So they went up and cast down the just, and they said to one another, let us stone James the just, and they began to stone him. Since, though he had been cast down, he did not die, but he turned with his knee on the ground and said, I beseech thee, Lord God and Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And while they were stoning him thus, one of the priests of the son of Rechab, the son of Rechabim, who are mentioned by Jeremiah the prophet, cried out, saying, stop, what are you doing? The just is praying for you. And someone among them, one of the laundry men, took the club with which he beat out the clothes and struck the just upon the head, and thus he suffered martyrdom. And they buried him on the spot near the temple, and his gravestone still remains near the temple. This man became a true witness to Jews and Greeks that Jesus is the Christ, and immediately Vespasian besieged them. This account, that's the end of the quote from Hegesippus, this account quite in agreement with Clement of Alexandria, who tells the story a bit differently, leaving out the stoning, is also given at length by other writers. So wonderful a person then was James, and so famous among all for righteousness, that the wise even among the Jews believed that this was the cause of the siege of Jerusalem immediately after his martyrdom, which in their opinion happened to them for no other reason than the crime which had been committed against him. Of course, Josephus did not hesitate to bear witness to this also in writing, using the following words, quote, Josephus now, and these things happened to the Jews to avenge James the Just, who was a brother of Jesus, the so-called Christ, since the Jews killed him who was most righteous. The only problem with this 4th century quote is that this passage is not found in any existing manuscripts of Josephus. It is, however, given by Origen and quoted exactly. So there was either another manuscript of Josephus that's been lost, that has had eradicated from it, because Josephus has been the possession, not of the church. He's a Jewish historian. Either that record by Josephus giving a Christian credibility was corrected and edited and destroyed, all copies that contain that remark, or they made it up. The differing writers and the different quotes suggest there is a now non-existent manuscript of Josephus that had this statement. The same writer also describes James' death in the book 20 of his Antiquities as follows, quote, now Caesar, when he learned of the death of Festus, sent Albinus as governor to Judea, but the younger Annas, whom we have mentioned as having received the high priesthood, was bold of character and exceedingly daring, and he followed the sect of the Sadducees, who in their judgments are cruel beyond all the Jews, as we've already shown. Now Ananus, inasmuch as he was of such a character, thinking that he had a suitable opportunity because Festus had died, and Albinus was still on his way, held a session of the council of judges, and bringing before it the brother of Jesus, the so-called Christ, whose name was James, and certain others, he handed them over to be stoned, making the charge that they had broken the law. But all those in the city who seemed most reasonable and strict in matters of the law were deeply disturbed about this and sent secretly to the emperor, urging him to order Ananus to cease doing such things, for he had not acted rightly from the very first. And some of them also went out to meet Albinus as he made his way from Alexandria and informed him that Ananus could not hold a session of the council without his knowledge. And Albinus, being convinced by what was said, wrote angrily to Ananus, threatening to exact penalties of him, and for this reason the king Agrippa deprived him of the high priesthood after he had held it for 3 months and appointed Jesus, the son of Damaeus. Now, I'm reading from Eusebius, the father of church history, book 2, the end of the 23rd chapter, the records in literature concerning the death of James, son of Joseph, husband of Mary, the mother of Christ, first bishop of Jerusalem. Such were the actions which I've just read against James, whose epistle is said to be the first of the so-called Catholic epistles. This is Eusebius talking. Now, but we must realize that it is considered spurious. At least not many of the ancients quote it, as is true also of the so-called epistle of Jude, which itself is one of the seven called Catholic. Yet we know that these epistles have been used publicly together with the rest in most churches. Chapter 24. While Nero was in the eighth year of his reign, Annianus was the first after Mark the Evangelist to succeed to the administration of the Diocese of Alexandria. Now we have Antioch founded by preachers that for the first time deliberately tried to win Gentiles to Christianity. Paul and Barnabas are sent to teach him. A controversy develops. Do these Gentile Christians have to keep the Jewish law? Some came up from Jerusalem, the mother church, and said yes. We're starting to get a feel for the nature of the church at Jerusalem. On the death and resurrection of Christ, Eusebius and others credit Peter and John and James, the three favorite apostles, as having learned their lesson from Jesus about don't seek the first seats in the kingdom. So with the death and resurrection of Christ, seeking to further the church in Jerusalem and being imbibed with the view that Christianity was but a fulfillment of the Jewish way, an add-on, culminating it, but eliminating nothing, they turned to the brother of Jesus, so-called older brother, son of Joseph, husband of Mary, mother of Christ, whose reputation among the Jews in his keeping of the law almost rivaled that of Jesus. To head the church at Jerusalem, they sought someone that was the best of both worlds. So-called brother of Jesus, preeminent in his practice of the law, one of the few allowed to enter the temple other than a priest, and he became the head of the church. Convinced by the resurrection, he's of the family that would lay hands on Jesus when he made his early claims. Convinced by the resurrection, he becomes the bulwark of the church at Jerusalem. They're going to take their cues from him. When the fight broke out at Antioch and they come back to Jerusalem, it isn't Peter. Peter interceded for compromise. It isn't John. It is James. Not James the Less, the apostle. James the Just, the so-called brother of our Lord. He renders the decision. No vote was taken. He was the power at Jerusalem. So powerful that even the scribes and Pharisees respected him for his keeping of the law. A lifetime of reputation. He writes the letter incorporated in Acts 15 that compromises the debate and says the Gentile Christians don't have to keep the whole law, but they must keep the kosher laws and the rules against pornography in Leviticus 17 and 18. That always amazes me that they had to be told that. The assumption is, if that had not been his letter, the Christians at Antioch would have practiced incest. Then if you think about it, it's like these philosophic things of the New Testament world. Incest was pretty normal among the heathen, particularly among royalty. Don't project our frame of reference into that frame of reference. Don't project the King James into first century Christianity. As that Baptist scholar that wrote on the Origin of Nations says, don't project King James and Puritan morality onto Noah and his sons. They had to repopulate the earth. And there were only so many baggage carriers around. Baptists put that frame of reference down. I'm just reporting, friends. And I think God should have been fair. He's going to make women carry him on the inside. He should have put a kangaroo pouch on a man so the man could carry him for the first few years till they learned to get around with themselves. That'd even it up, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that have been something? You women carry him on the inside for 9 months and then make the men have a pouch like a kangaroo and carry him for the next 9 months. That'd been fair. There's a lot of things about God that revealed to me he's not very fair. Sort of amuses me thinking about it. All these men are hopping around with little humanoids in their pouch. Quintuplets. James was the bulwark of the church. And Antioch must be the church of compromise. Paul gets into an argument with Barnabas and leaves. Now we have the church at Alexandria. Mark, tutored by Peter, takes his gospel to Alexandria. He is the first bishop at Alexandria. They have the Jewish philosophic frame there. Monasticism is already the revered form of attention-getting devotion to God. And with the Gospel of Mark and the Old Testament as their initial scriptures, plus others circulating down probably the Didache, the teaching of the apostles, and you see a suggestion of a competitive frame in that one of the legends of the Septuagint is that the 70 Jewish scholars each went in a cubicle. And God divinely gave them their portion of Scripture to translate. There is one legend that the 12 disciples sat down in the upper room and each one of them gave a segment of teaching under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. There's just an awful lot of competition. Now, it sounds strange until you watch the one-upmanship that's going on in the church world today, particularly among the charismatic movement when it first came out. I mean, I've been in church conventions where each guy that got up to prophesy tried to outdo the other guy. Times haven't changed much. And James was the power. We hear again and again of Peter and John and James, the brother of the Lord. Where is James the apostle? He was the part of the triumvirate. It was James the less and John his brother and Peter who go up the Mount of Transfiguration. It was James and John and Peter, the three that seem to be loved the most by Christ, that are the favored three among the 12. But in his early church history, we find those first few years at Jerusalem being dominated by references to John and to Peter and to James the Less. I mean, James the Just. Where was the other James? Oh, here he is. Here he is. But all it says, all Eusebius says, is there at the time of the Passover, and he gets beheaded. And Peter's thrown in prison. But there is somewhere between 10 and 13 years since the resurrection of Christ and the beheading. Where was he? That's one of the great mysteries in that period immediately after the closing of the New Testament. Why James the Just dominate in Jerusalem, John and Peter being very prominent, and James the Less only shows up to get his head cut off? Where had he been in the meantime? 10 years to 13 years sitting there saying, have head. This interests me. Now, this is pretty heavy stuff. It drags sometimes, but are you starting to get a little feel of the mix? Now, you want to, it's a little more entertaining to follow James around. You want me to take a sidetrack with James? Yeah. Convince me. I found him here. And all it says is he get his head cut off, but I have some other information. What was James doing? Now, if you're interested, get on the telephone. We got Mark to his successor in Alexandria without too much details. We got James the Just stoned to death. Who's going to succeed him? We've got James the Less showing up at a feast in Jerusalem, time to get his head cut off. With 10 years of mystery at least, maybe 13. We got Paul leaving Antioch in a tiff with Barnabas. And obviously not convinced by James the Just compromise argument, because his letter to the Galatians is vehement against any compromise of the good news and any add-on of the law. And we got the heretics are going to start raising their head. And strange goings-on will begin down in Alexandria, with the law being so emphasize that Origen, a prominent teacher, shortly after the successor to Mark, castrates himself to keep his testimony pure. Law takes over, creed takes over, organized church hierarchy takes over. We still haven't figured out how we get from 70 A.D. into that mess, right? I'm stringing this out pretty good. Get on telephone. Well, let me push it a little further. After the martyrdom of James the Just, that is, not James the Less, And the capture of Jerusalem, which took place immediately. The story maintains that those of the apostles and of the disciples of the Lord who still remained in this life came together from all sides, along with those of the family of the Lord according to the flesh, for the majority of these still survived in this life at that time. Now remember, persecution drove all but the apostles out. They went to Caesarea, Joseph of Arimathea and a band of Christians got in a boat and left from Caesarea. But it's very clear in the book of Acts that the persecutions after the stoning of Stephen drove all but the apostles out. No small amount of their ability to remain in Jerusalem as apostles can be credited to the stature of James, the brother of Jesus, in his impeccable lifestyle according to the Jewish law as viewed by both the Sadducees and the Pharisees. His stoning, and I believe that the quotations from Josephus are probably accurate quotations excised out from later editions, that even the Jews reacted to the killing of James the Just. So the apostles that remained, and we are still in that first generation, along with those of the family of the Lord, according to Eusebius, all to take counsel together on whom they ought to judge worthy to succeed James. And all unanimously decided that Simeon the son of Clopas, whom the writing of the gospel mentioned, Luke 24:18 and John 19:25 mentions Clopas. The son of Clopas, whom the writings of the gospel mentioned, was worthy of the throne of the diocese there. He was, as they say, the cousin of the Savior, for Herod Josephus relates that Clopas was the brother of Joseph. Now this Clopas, said to be the brother of Joseph, is going to be very important for some other reasons later. Now you see a pattern much like the Islamic faith. A tendency of these early followers of Jesus, still remembering Jesus in the flesh, to give a preeminence to his relatives. Nepotism. That isn't to say they didn't deserve it. It's not always bad. Jack Kennedy chose his brother to be Attorney General. Not too many argued with his ability. In addition, he also relates Herod Josephus, that after the capture of Jerusalem, Vespasian ordered all those of the family of David to be sought out, in order that no one of the royal family might be left among the Jews, and for this reason a very great persecution was inflicted upon the Jews. After Vespasian had reigned for 10 years, his son Titus succeeded him as emperor. In the second year of his reign, Linus, bishop of the church at Rome, after holding his office for 12 years, and we've not yet matriculated the founding of the church at Rome and Linus being appointed the first bishop there, not Peter, after holding his office for 12 years, passed it on to Anacletus, and Titus, after reigning 2 years and a like number of months, was succeeded by his brother Domitian. In the fourth year of Domitian, Ananias, first bishop of the diocese of Alexandria, after fulfilling 22 years, died and was succeeded by Abilius as the second. Well, he's the third after Mark. Now we're down to the succeeder, to James, and the two succeeders to Mark. And to those who just joined us, I am teaching on early church history. James, the brother of the Lord, not James the apostle, James, the brother of the Lord, considered or so called because he was the son of Joseph who married Mary, who was the mother of Christ. First bishop of Rome is succeeded by Simeon, son of Clopas, who is mentioned in the Gospels, a brother of Joseph, and thus a cousin of James, succeeds James as the second bishop of Jerusalem. We see a tendency to place on the throne of the church at Jerusalem the relatives of Jesus. At Alexandria, the successor to Mark, usually called the first bishop, having been appointed such by Mark, the first bishop of Alexandria, after 22 years, died and succeeded by Abilius. So we have Mark, Ananias, and Abilius as the three successive founders and bishops of the church at Alexandria. We have Linus, the first bishop of the church at Rome. Who appointed him is still to be discussed. He is succeeded after 12 years, according to Eusebius, by Anencletus. So we're to the second bishop of Rome by the time Domitian becomes emperor. But we were asking a question about James. Go back in time a bit. Caius, or Caligula, that evil Roman emperor who ruled from 37 to 41, right after the death and resurrection of Christ. He succeeds to the throne of Rome. After 4 years, when Claudius succeeded him as emperor, Claudius is the emperor who rules when the church in the home, which was the household of Caractacus or Caradoc, to use his original name, Caractacus, his Latin name, was captured through treachery. The Silurian king brought to Rome and given house arrest that becomes the household of faith of the Gentile church at Rome. Claudius is the emperor. We're in that time span now. Claudius succeeded him as emperor. The church at Rome is still the household of faith, Caradoc. His son is going to become the first bishop of Rome, the son of the British king. Claudius will adopt the daughter of the British king. Her name will change. She's a Christian, from Gladys to Claudius, or to Claudia. And she is married to Rufus Pudens, whose name appears when he was just a Roman officer, on the height of land that is granted to the original church at Glastonbury. And you will see his connection with the daughter of the king. He probably courted her while he was there. He's now a Roman senator, married to Gladys, who has now become Claudia, the adopted daughter of Claudius. And the household of faith at Rome, though prisoners, have prominent influence. And her husband, the soldier at Glastonbury on assignment, whose name appears on the height of land, the land grant to the church, is now a Roman senator, married to Gladys, who became Claudia, daughter of Caradoc, adopted daughter of the Roman emperor. And Rufus is greeted by Paul as the son of the same mother as Paul, either a half-brother or brother. You starting to connect them? Claudius succeeded Caligula as emperor. When in his time famine oppressed the world, and this also writers with a purpose different from ours have handed down in their histories, Eusebius talking, the prediction of the prophet Agabus, a prediction that's recorded in the book of Acts, according to the Acts of the Apostles, that a famine was to be upon the whole world, received fulfillment. Luke, in the Acts, after calling attention to the famine under Claudius and relating how the brethren in Antioch, each according to his own ability, had dispatched to those in Judea through Paul and Barnabas, goes on to say the following. At this time, obviously the time of Claudius, I would date it somewhere around 43-44 A.D. Claudius came to power in January 41. Herod is going to die in 44. I would date it about 43 or 44, the waning years of Herod's reign. That would make it about 10 years after the death and resurrection of Christ. Some date it 13 or 14 years later. Others date it as early as the opening of Claudius' reign, 7 years. But somewhere between 7, I find that hard to believe, more likely between 10 and 14, and I choose in about the 10th year after the resurrection of Christ. At that time, Herod the king set hands on certain members of the church to persecute them. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Regarding this James, Clement, in Book 7 of his Hypotyphoses, and I've read this to you before, relates a story worthy of mention, speaking according to a tradition of his predecessors, that he who brought him into court was so moved on seeing him testify that he confessed that he also was himself a Christian. So they were both led away together, he says, and on the way he begged that he be forgiven by James, and James, having looked at him for a little while, said, "Peace be to you," and kissed him. And thus both were beheaded at the same time. Then, as the divine scripture says in Acts 12, when Herod saw that what had been done in the destruction of James was a source of pleasure to the Jews, he attacked Peter also. And you know the story of Peter in prison and being delivered through prayer. Now, if the date that I choose, and there are lots who agree with it, 43 to 44 A.D., we're at least 10 years from the resurrection of Christ. That's the only reference to James in this traditional church history. 10 years is a long time. Where was he? Peter, James, and John were the favorite apostles. When they had the conference at Jerusalem, if James had been there, James the Less, don't you think he would have participated? You have Peter participating. Now we have a record. We'll be able to follow John to Ephesus. Where's James at that council in Jerusalem? He only shows up, I believe, 10 years later, just in time to get his head cut off. Now, he obviously had to have a prominence when he did show up. I mean, Herod didn't just cut off the head of any Christian. He cut somebody very prominent's head off. But there's no record in that 10-year span. Where was James? Here's an interesting little book, Dedicated Disciples by Henry W. Stow. James, the Quiet Disciple. We have termed James the Quiet Disciple, not because he was quiet when he met and traveled with Jesus, but because there are 14 silent years of his life. And he chooses the 14-year date. I think he's 4 years heavy, but in either case, it's a fair amount of time. And the premise is still correct. They call him the quiet disciple because there are 14 silent years of his life, or 10. Between the ascension of our Lord and the time when when James was killed by Herod. Where had he been during those missing years? He had had much revealed to him. Was he a faithful witness? We should try to unravel this mystery. James and John were the sons of Zebedee, a rather affluent fisherman on the Sea of Galilee. One day when Jesus was walking on the shore of the sea, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, and said unto them, "Come ye after me, and I'll make you to become fishers of men." Later he saw James and John and also called them. And immediately they left their father and their work and followed him. This revealed that they believed in Jesus and that they were immediately willing to follow him wherever he went. The first miracle that James witnessed was the healing of Peter's mother-in-law, who was the wife of Aristobulus. Now, you'll encounter Aristobulus later. He became one of the 70 whom Jesus sent out, and later he was to go to Britain to preach the word. With Peter and John, James became a member of the three disciples who were permitted to have some special revelations in the life of Jesus. They witnessed the raising of Jairus' daughter back to life. which showed them that Jesus had the power of life and resurrection. This knowledge undoubtedly helped them have courage to face death in their later lives. James was the first disciple of Jesus to lay down his life. These three were also present at the transfiguration of Jesus when they had a vision of the coming kingdom and the glory of God. They were also the three disciples whom Jesus took with him when he entered the Garden of Gethsemane and asked them to pray with him. Of the three, it was Peter who would boldly proclaim Jesus to the people at Pentecost and would later travel east and then west in carrying the gospel. It was John who would outlive all of the other disciples. And if tradition is correct, write 5 books for our Bible, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, some of them debated, the Revelation, and his gospel. And it was James who was the first of the apostles to have his life taken for the Master while the church was still young. James and John were not always kind and loving. They were impulsive and very human. At one time when a Samaritan village had rejected Jesus, they urged him to call down fire from heaven and burn them up. Jesus had to rebuke them for their spirit and named them the Wirenergies, or the Sons of Thunder. They not only had violent tempers, but were also quite selfish, and one day they asked Jesus for the privilege of sitting next to him when he came into his kingdom. Again, Jesus had to rebuke them for this proud and selfish spirit. After 3 or more years with the Master, these 3 men and Andrew asked Jesus privately when his prophecies would be fulfilled, and said, When shall these things be? And brought forth the apocalyptic utterances of Christ. Of the 4 Gospels, the Gospel according to Mark tells more about James than the other 3. Maybe this is because Mark got his information from Peter, who had been very close to James, and appreciated the life that James lived. Strange, though, that James' own brother John doesn't mention James in his gospel, but on the other hand, John doesn't mention his own name. He just talks about the disciple whom Jesus loved. At one time, Jesus summoned his 12 disciples. He then gave them power against unclean spirits and power to heal the sick and said to them, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles, or into any city of the Samaritans, enter ye not. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And where was the house of Israel? They know that the house of Israel was conquered by the Assyrians and transported to a region known as Media, south of the Black and Caspian Seas. They know that the Israelites escaped, participated as mercenaries when Assyria and Babylon were at war, but where'd they go? They know, as any Bible scholar knows, that the people known as Jews are not, nor ever had been, members of the house of Israel. Therefore, Jesus was not talking about the Jews when he sent the disciples to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Jesus himself had said in Matthew 15, "I'm not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." James and the other disciples were commissioned to bring the gospel of the kingdom to these lost people of the house of Israel. I don't have to bore you with the wanderings of the lost tribes of Israel, do I? We now know that Zara Judah left Egypt during the time of Joseph's rule or shortly thereafter, when the Pharaoh of Upper Egypt threw out the foreign rulers who were the descendants of Joseph and his brethren. These rulers who left colonized in what is now Asia Minor and founded the town of Ilium, or Troy. They also planted some colonies in Greece and went further west, including Sardinia and Spain. The sons of Zara are listed in 1 Chronicles 2:6. Zimri, Ethan, Heman, Chalcol, and Dara, five of them in all. Dara or Dardanus to Troy, Chalcol or Chalcol to Greece. Zara Judah under the names of Gadolians or the Milesians, from which we get our word militia, just warriors, settled the town of Brigantes, from which we get Brigand, another name for fighting men, a town of Spain now called Campostella. They gave the name Ebro to the river that flowed through that valley. They named another town Zaragoza, after their father Zara. They settled on the eastern coast of Spain and had prosperous colonies which kept a contact with the other countries around the Mediterranean Sea through the Phoenicians who sailed all over this area. It was from these colonies that King Solomon sent his tax collector Adoniram to collect taxes for Israel. All of these colonies in Greece, Italy, Sardinia, northern Africa, Carthage, and Spain were part of Solomon's empire. The port now known as Marseille on the mouth of the Rhone River also had an Israelite colony from which Solomon collected taxes. These colonies were well known to the people of the time of Christ, for there was commerce between them. We know from several sources that members of the tribe of Dan, the tribe of Zara Judah, and some of the tribe of Simeon came into Spain from time to time. They planted colonies, remained there, while others from these tribes went on further, sailing to the Isles of the West. The inhabitants of Spain, before these Israelites came, were the descendants of Japheth, who were later driven out by the Israelites. Evidence strongly suggests that the Apostle James came... Oh, you don't care about this. I tell you, I get a feeling tonight you're not interested in anything. You don't care? It's getting boring now, isn't it? You got to watch it. As the pieces start falling in place, you're going to get bored. The unknown is much more romantic than the known. You want me to continue with church history? We've been on this long, so long that I'm almost ashamed of myself. I've never stayed this long on any subject. I think the blessing of the Lord is going to depart from me because of this sudden fixity. Do you want me to continue or not?
Yes, sir.
Well, now we have joined some more cities. And I've been teaching on church history. One of the heavier nights. About killed us with the eons. But I am about to introduce the great heresy that won probably close to 80% of the Christians in the first generation. Some scholars say that at least 80% of the Christians in the last half of the first century, going into the second century, became Gnostics.
For more of the teaching, please go to the next tape. Thank you.